Matthew chapter 7, and we are going to begin in verse 13 and actually go to the close of the chapter. Now, don't be alarmed. There's a very clear thread that runs through these verses, and I think it would be wise to take them all together because Jesus is going to move us toward the difficulties of discipleship and the dangers that come our way as followers of Christ if we do not keep ourselves fixed upon Him as the way, as the door, as the guide, as ultimately the goal. And so beginning in verse 13, you know, we considered last week just that one verse, the golden rule, which is really the litmus test. Now he's going to say, this is what happens when we lose sight of that gospel life being loved in the context of community. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits or lives. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I want to begin with a quote from Lewis Carroll, the writer of Alice in Wonderland. And he said that if you do not know where you are going, any road will get you there. If you do not know where you are going, any road will get you there. I think that one of the most desperate needs for us today as a church is that we need direction. The world is lost. And if Jesus is the way and the goal, then we have to begin to discover that wherever Jesus is, that is where the way begins. And for us as disciples of Christ, one of the challenges that we often misunderstand is how do we actually merge this balance of both grace, salvation by faith in Jesus alone, and the call to actual obedience to the ethics of his kingdom. How do we avoid religious living and maintain the authenticity of relationship with the living Christ? How do we actually determine what is the right way to go, or what door we should go through, or what foundation we are building upon, or what teacher is teaching us, whether it's true or not true, or how do I even know, even more terrifying than that, the center of this passage, how do I know that I know Jesus? Because clearly these people think they know him and are doing all kinds of things on his behalf, in his name, and yet he says, I never knew you. And this is one of those areas in Scripture where it creates a lot of discomfort. And I think that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that what Lewis Carroll said is true, that if you do not know which way you should go, any way will get you there. If you don't know where you're going, any path's going to get you there. And this is a reality that is all around us, because here is what I believe we have before us in these passages, that too often we want to make this particular passage about, make it into an evangelistic statement, and you can, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all of it points to Jesus, and all of it can be used to declare the beauty of the gospel, but I do not believe that the primary thrust of this text is about who's saved and who is not saved. I believe the primary thrust of the text is what are the dangers that are before us as disciples. In fact, if you look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, saying, and he has been opening up for us the ethics of the kingdom and showing us what it looks like to live in accordance to that kingdom. And last week, we considered the kind of the heartbeat of what it means to be confronted with the gospel of grace, is that when grace grabs a hold of us, when we have a vision of the living Christ, it creates within us not only a love for God, but a new kind of sacrificial love for one another, and that this becomes the only compelling evidence for a world that is lost and looking for light, that our orthodoxy is essential, but if it does not translate to a life well lived, lived in sacrificial love, doing everything, in everything, doing to others what you would have them do for you, if you don't do that, then we can run into the risk of getting off of track. And here's what I've seen again and again in the Christian life, is that lots of people, I believe, have made genuine declarations of dependence upon Jesus. I know many, many people who have come to a place where there was a real poverty of spirit and a real proclamation, Jesus is Lord, who believed in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, who believed that he really is the king of the universe, and have given themselves to him and found real salvation, but then have fallen into the trappings of drifting, of losing sight of their first love. There are many who declare that it is not possible to know Jesus in a saving way and be rebellious, but I would argue that the entire book of Corinthians is about carnal Christians. I would say that much of Scripture is constantly dealing with the realities of multiple doors around us that Christians go in all the time. On one side, the door that leads to religion and legalism. On the other side, the door that leads to liberalism and carnality. And it's because we lose sight of the way. We have to remember what it means to be a disciple. And that the gospel, yes, is a gift that is free, freely given and must be freely received. But the gospel is also a gospel of freedom. And the moment we become free, we then become responsible. Because with freedom comes responsibility. Before you knew Jesus, you were dead and a slave to sin. You didn't have any freedom. Jesus says, the Son of Man has come, and whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. That freedom creates a responsibility, which is what creates the difficulty of living out the Christian life. The responsibility that comes with Jesus setting us free, now I am free, now I have real choices. The choice to either cling to Christ or to lose sight of him, to drift, to lose sight of that disciplining of devotion to the living Christ. Because all of you know, as well as I do, that we live in a time in which the world is moving against the truth of who Jesus is at such an intensity that we can barely endure its wave. The pressures of society to give in to its ways and its ideals, in comparison to Jesus, This passage is not that difficult. I can know Jesus and believe in Jesus and love Jesus. It does not mean that it now is easy to stand up against the current wave of culture. It requires an absolute disciplining of my devotion to have the central passion of my heart be Christ and Him alone. That His kingdom would become the defining element of everything that I am. And here is where discipleship goes wrong, is that salvation, yes, should be the easiest thing one ever does. They come to a place of utter brokenness and need, and they cast themselves in dependence upon a loving, saving God who is willing to save those who are willing to receive that which He has already accomplished for them. But the challenge of discipleship is the sanctified life. It's growing into maturity. It's learning to walk by faith. It's that discipline that requires a perpetual daily recognition. I need you today, Jesus. But the inclination of the human heart is to become independent again and again. And because of that, Jesus calls us out and He says, listen, you've got to enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus begins by saying, listen, first of all, you need to understand that the path of least resistance is not the path that leads to life. Malcolm Muggeridge wisely said that only dead fish swim with the current. And to go against the current and the tide of the age in which we live, we need to recognize that anything in life that is worth actually having always requires a disciplining of oneself. The greatest things that you can enjoy in life require the most discipline. It's true. Relationships are the greatest, most important things in our lives. But nothing requires more work than real relationships. Being in a covenantal relationship with my wife, Darcy, sitting in the front on the couch, if everyone would like to direct their attention to her right now, I'm just joking. Darcy and I, after 18 years of, is it 18 years of marriage? 17 years of marriage? This feels like forever, doesn't it? It's been a long time. And in that length of time, we can say firsthand that one of the greatest challenges that continues to be before us, even as two people who are in love and enjoy spending time together, at least I love spending time with my wife, we love being together, but it's work. We were just talking about, just even in a healthy place, how good it is to get those spiritual tune-ups. Like we were talking about going away and just in meeting with a guy that really specializes in helping marriages kind of thrive and even discover even deeper ways to know each other, because the human soul is so deep and it requires so much work and there's so much going on in our minds, and it just requires just a constant discipline to remind myself that I don't live alone. I don't live for myself, that if life is going to be fulfilling and meaningful, I have to give myself away, and that requires a discipline. A discipline that is difficult, but it's also the greatest pleasure. But the path of least resistance is to be self-centered. The path of least resistance is to do what feels good in the moment. But often what feels good in the moment is not what is most beneficial. To chase after what feels good is a false dichotomy that never helps anyone. I mean, you know what feels good to me? I love going to the movies and like sitting with a giant Coca-Cola and a big bucket of popcorn. I never do that anywhere else, just at the movie theater. I mean, it's like the path of least resistance. They have me trapped. I'm going to give all my money to them, spend like $80 to watch a movie today. And it's like, once again, least resistance. I'm there. I'm sucked in. I'm drawn to this culture that says, come into a dark room. It's a very healthy environment. Eat this large bucket of synthetic food with butter on it and drink a large Coca-Cola. It'll feel good. And it's like, it's so good when it's happening. So good. And then you just leave and I'm pay for days after that. Like just, I feel horrible. You think about health. Is exercise ever fun? You're like, for those of you, maybe you're vain. okay? No, it becomes fun, but you have to pass through the difficult. This week, I went and worked out with this trainer because I'm trying to get healthy because things aren't going any faster in my body at 41. And I'm like, all right, I can't. This morning, I grabbed a donut. I took a bite because it's the path of least resistance. Bite in my mouth, and then I'm like, dang it. I chewed it up and just enjoyed the sugar for a second and then spit it out and threw the donut away. I was mad. Just no. Working out with the trainer this week, he's like, you need to strengthen your core. That's why you have the sciatic pain. I'm like, I'm never going through shingles again. I don't want to be unhealthy. I need to actually take care of myself. So the desire, many of us have the desires to do great things, but we do not have the determination to do what we desire. We don't have the discipline. So I go to the gym, I get this trainer, because trainers are helpful. We need people. It's hard to do these things by ourselves, is it not? And when I get this trainer, I got a mean trainer who literally made me work out. I threw up in my hand in the gym and then ran to the bathroom. I was so like embarrassed. It was just horrible. I was so sick. I was like, excuse me. And I was like, this is horrible. Why do I want to do this? And I haven't gone back. Have I gone back since that day? It was like Tuesday. No, I haven't. Difficult pleasure. I'll put the picture of the guy I want to look like on my fridge, but you know what? I'll just keep the picture. That's how we live. And honestly, we do that in normal life with normal things. I mean, Paul says, you know, physical exercise profits a little, but godliness, exercising ourselves toward godliness, that profits us in everything we do. And Jesus understands that to be a disciple, his disciple, one who has left all to follow him, one who allows his voice to be the supreme driving passion of one's life, to come to that place where we enter into the difficult pleasure of purging our desires, to not get rid of desire, but to redirect it so that our lives can become a force by which God's kingdom can come forth. That is challenging, and I would argue most Christians never do it. And this is what I think he's talking about here. I've known many Christians who actually love Jesus, know Jesus, and have allowed their lives to enter into a place of destruction because they lost their way. I've seen great men fall from the position of pastor because they entered through the wrong gate and they got on the wrong path. They went in the path of least resistance. They stopped disciplining themselves toward the thing that gives life. They forgot their first love. Don't think this is just about those who are saved and those who are unsaved, friends, because the vast majority of Christians really do live, as Alan Redpath said, with saved souls and wasted lives. Because their ideal of Christianity is that instantaneous Christianity that says, I want to be saved from hell and I want to get into heaven, but I still want to live as I live. And that is a faulty framework that cannot bring glory to Jesus. Cannot. We need to understand two passages to help us see what Jesus, where the thrust is. In John chapter 10, verse 7 through 10, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Destruction. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Notice what he says. The narrowness and the exclusivity of his own claims is the means to the depths and in the abundance, robustness of experience in life. You see, we live in a world that proclaims the exact opposite. All paths lead to God. We live, this city especially, Portland is a truly pluralistic city that is defined by its Subaru cars and coexist bumper stickers. And I promise you that we live in a time, if you want to question whether it's difficult to be a disciple, all you have to look at is the trends by which the church is folding under the pressure to conform to the world rather than calling the world to conform to Christ. And we have a difficulty even with one of the greatest statements that Jesus makes. He says, I am the door. I am the door. And Jesus says, how narrow is that gate? It's singular, friends. But we have all these options before us, all these doors. We go in one door of religion. I will earn my way to God in my own effort, and we'll see the outcome of that. We have on the other side, I will just do what I want and live as I want, because the right door, which is not a door at all, but it's a person. That Jesus has come as the one who has opened up a way for us, and he says, you come through me. It's relational. In its essence, it's gospel. It's God's willingness to meet us in our brokenness. But because he's a holy God, he is not willing that we stay there. And this is why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus here in Matthew, he talks about entering in the narrow gate and the difficult way. And in John, he says, I am both the gate and the way. That Christianity is not an ideology that we follow. It's not an ambiguous, you know, an ambiguous belief system that's driven by like-minded people hanging out together. We gather around the living Christ, a Jesus who is here, who is with us, who, if you know him, dwells within you by his Holy Spirit. And he is very, very solid. He is, as I like to say, the reality in which all other realities hinge. And this exclusivity of Christ is the key to actual abundance, because the world declares everything is good, and yet no one is happy and no one is satisfied. Because the broad path leads to decay and atrophy. When you take the path of least resistance, if you do it with your physical body, your body falls apart. If you do it with your spiritual life, the same thing happens, because you can't separate body and soul. And so we don't like this. So think about how culture puts. How many of you are comfortable in today's climate saying, Jesus is the way, the only way. No one comes to the Father but through him. In a world that is filled with beliefs that all paths ultimately lead to God, it's true. All paths ultimately lead to Jesus, but not all paths lead to the same destination. For some will come to Jesus and discover him as judge, and others will discover him as Savior, because he is both of those things always. And here is the reality, is that the world's religions, in their false realities, and they come forth, and we're told now in our age that it is intolerant and unacceptable to say that other ways might be wrong. But Jesus talks in very singular and exclusive fashion, but it is an inclusive invitation. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he made us in his image, and he sent his son to bring restoration to an image that was broken for humanity alone, entered into a whole plethora of ways. There's only one way to go, but there's a million ways to fall. There's only one gate that brings us into life, but there's a lot of doors that we go through that bring death and decay. They may be easier access. They may be much broader. You can go through with friends. How many people enter into the church and their confidence in their religion is based upon their connection to their family's faith? But Jesus says, no, this is a place where the community comes one by one. Jesus comes to each of you as if you're the only ones. And he calls you into it, such a restrictive narrowness. It's called the law of compression. It's actually something that Frank Lloyd Wright used beautifully in all of his architecture. You enter in through this narrow space that when you come through that space, it opens up into the magnificence of the interior. Compression of the Christian life as we enter into through Christ, but that is where we find freedom. And this is what he says: you come in through my gate and you have a pasture. You refuse the gate and you leave yourself to the devices of the world. You come into a place of danger and difficulty and challenge. Some people get so frustrated with the idea of the exclusivity of Christ. Well, that doesn't make sense. What about those who have never heard the gospel? And I would say that actually isn't that difficult to get your head around either, because Jesus is also the light of the world. And if we know God's character, that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, then we know that we can trust God with the judgment of his own creation, and that humanity will be judged based upon the light that was available to them. Still comes down to Christ. And why do we concern ourselves with that question? Because you have heard of Jesus. So what will you do with him? Because he's the only one that's ever been compelling to me. And I think that if we have the truth and we want to actually say that we are following after Jesus, then we need to say that he is the door and he is the way. The idea that all paths lead to the same place actually eradicates the possibility of real relationship. And that's like saying how offensive that is to those other religious. I think we're being more offensive to religions that have their own exclusive claims to say, no, we're actually the same. No, we're not. Jesus rises above the gods of this world. And he rises above as the creator of all. And he rises above by his upside-down kingdom, because Jesus alone entered into the broken story of the world and says, I will make the brokenness my own, that you might become free. This is a powerful reality for us, because when we look at the progress, the false progress that often happens, this narrow gate, I love it. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And I think that this is the truth about those who really experience real, tangible victory in their Christian life. And here's what I want you to see as the thread, is that false paths lead you down other paths that even bring greater brokenness. There's a common thread here. He goes from false paths and he moves right into false teaching. The moment we begin to drift from the truth of who Jesus is, the moment we stop making him the center, it is then that we become open and prone to the next batch of verses that he talks about, and that is the danger of being persuaded by false teaching. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves, but their fruit, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And then he goes on to say, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, this is what I want you to see, is that the moment we enter into the path of least resistance, and the moment we buy into the lies of the enemy that tells us that God is here to restrict our liberty, which is so untrue, because the moment you try to take your freedom into your own hands, you become enslaved by yourself. And so Jesus says, come to me, I'll set you free by redirecting your focus, not destroying your desire, but I'll actually purify and sanctify pleasure and desire so that you can actually be more fulfilled and live even more abundantly and actually continue to find real purpose, because now you can become a conduit by which my grace comes to you. But the moment we begin to drift, and the dangers of drifting are real, this is why Hebrews says, be careful that you not drift away. That we need an anchor for our soul, and that anchor is Christ himself. It always comes back to a clinging to the gospel, of keeping our minds set upon him. And here is where we find the danger that is before us, because in the culture and the climate that we live in today, what we have is that the church, in many ways, and at many times, has fallen victim to, instead of being a catalyst for reconciliation and gospel transformation in the places where it is found, is often allowed the culture to bring transformation and reconciliation to it, pushing Jesus out. If you want to see the evidence of that, all you have to look at is Europe's history. Look at Germany, for example. Out of Germany, we have Martin Luther, the Reformation. None of us would be sitting here had it not been for the great work that God did through him. Not that Martin Luther wasn't a flawed man. He was, as all the giants of the faith are. But God did this incredible work, and there was an awakening to the gospel and to grace. And through that awakening came great schools, and the academic world around the faith began to birth. And you see the burgeoning in the 19th century, 18th and 19th century, this movement toward scholarship that was determined to actually bring synthesis between the Age of Enlightenment and the religious beliefs of the day. And in an attempt at doing so, instead of actually influencing science, the Enlightenment influenced the religious movements of the day. And what you had is the birth of the liberal movements in Europe that were powerful minds allowing the world's influence to use that intellect to actually dismantle the power of Scripture and the reality of Jesus. And it often began with unintended moves. If you read through the history of the church, you often see that these teachers and these thinkers would often start with non-essential issues, perimeter issues, and begin to give in to the pressures of society on the perimeters. But it's only a matter of time before it gets to the central issue of the gospel. And who do we say that Jesus actually is? And can we trust the authority of Scripture? And all of those elements that has consistently killed the church and what has brought Europe to a place of a post-Christian society. Germany, which was the leading place of revival and reformation in the 15th century, by the 19th century and into the 20th century, you have the rise of the Nazi regime, one of the most evil things that has ever happened in human history. And this happens because false teachers capture drifting minds. Now, you guys sit under Tim and I every week. And let me just say that in the 6 years that I've been pastoring Door of Hope, I've received maybe 8 to 10 emails challenging me doctrinally. Does that mean that I'm always right? Because I've come to you twice in the last 2 years saying I actually mishandled a text because I have a paper-thin conscience and I talk really fast, sometimes faster than I'm able to think. and you just have to keep praying that the Holy Spirit is just control his tongue. I know the elders do that. But in all that time, I've come to you guys two times and said I was actually wrong in how I allowed the influence of my own upbringing to color the way that I brought the text. I wasn't comfortable with what the text said, and I mishandled it. And it says, let few teach because of that very reason. For we will be held to a more severe judgment. And because of this, Jesus said, listen, the false prophets, they come and they look like sheep, which means that they're usually the false teachers, there's enough truth in them that they're captivating. And we're told that in the last days, people will heap up for themselves teachers that will scratch their itching ears. I want to find out how to reconcile the great issues around sexuality in our modern age. I need to find teachers that make this behavior that I've engaged in because I've drifted off the path acceptable. I've seen that a million times at Door of Hope. It's where people have come to me and they have entered into sinful behavior and they know what they're doing is wrong and they come to me kind of as a last ditch attempt to find some kind of justification from their pastor, already really knowing what the answer is going to be. And I'll be like, no, you can't do that. That's wrong. And then they just leave. Find a teacher that actually finds, this is fine. You can do whatever you want. You know, it's about love. It's about tolerance. It's about acceptance. And we use these really beautiful words to create a kind of a false foundation. And these teachers are powerful. And they've always been in the church. And I think today is no exception. And I would challenge you guys, in the 6 years in receiving 2 emails, has everything I've ever said to you been true? Probably not. Do I desire and try my best to accurately represent my Jesus? Yes. I think that I'm always true when I talk about the gospel. You never go wrong there. There are things where, I mean, possible misinterpretation. You're like, oh, Tim has a PhD. I can trust him implicitly. We're men. We're not Jesus. You see, discernment on our side is essential, that we are actually taking heed to who Christ is, that we're staying on the path, that we're going through the gate, that we know our Savior. But illumination and understanding is just as dependent upon your side. Are you coming with an attentiveness and a discernment to say, Holy Spirit, help me discern what is true. Help me to apply in obedience to my life what is being spoken. Help me to live in a community where we hold each other accountable to sound teaching, that we might not ever lose sight of you, Jesus. But you see, you become a reflection of the age in which we live, which is that most people are followers. And most people would rather sit back and do what Teddy Roosevelt declared in his great speech, watch the man in the arena do the work. Because we don't want to live dangerously. We don't want to put our reputations on the line. We definitely don't want to give up our autonomy. And so we drift, and then we think to ourselves, who am I to challenge, or even, actually, you don't even end up with the tools to determine what is true and what is untrue if you're choosing to live in a lie. And see, this is what happens when we lose our way. You lose your way, then you have no way of even knowing and discerning what is true and what is not true. How many false teachers have entered into our public sphere and have brought great damage? I actually will name a false prophet as an example, and this is one of the most dangerous things, and I almost never mention names within the church, not even guys that I disagree with vehemently, but I think that this man has done enough damage in the name of Jesus that it's worth stating. Benny Hinn is a great example. A man who's 60 Minutes did a full expose on the money abuses, the scandals, the jets, the mansions, the self-proclaimed prophet. He made a declaration on TBN. I witnessed it myself when I became a new believer, that he was going to be doing a revival. I hope that's Jesus. that he was going to be doing a revival meeting in Africa, and that Jesus himself was going to appear with him on the stage. There were multiple deaths that occurred of people leaving hospitals sick to go see Jesus. The manipulation and taking advantage of the weak and the broken, and those who need the touch of grace more than anyone, being having Jesus misrepresented in a gospel that is false. Now, here's the thing. Do people get saved listening to Benny Hinn? Yes, they do. Paul himself said, I celebrate wherever the name of Jesus is proclaimed, because wherever Jesus is proclaimed, when a gospel is presented purely, even from a false teacher, God can still work, but that doesn't mean that that prophet is true. In fact, Jesus says, how do you know? It's not, they can be orthodox in their teaching, but you look at their lives. I was looking out and seeing Tim's parents. I love to say, just the friendship that I have with Tim Mackey is, I mean, he's truly one of the dearest friends I've ever had in my life. And one of the things that makes Tim such a compelling teacher is his personhood. I mean, his PhD is wonderful, but what makes Tim so captivating is that he is literally one of the gentlest human beings I've ever known in my life. There is such a purity and childlikeness in the way that he approaches life. And the man that you see preaching on Sunday, he's the exact same in his home. Kind, gracious, a good father, loving to his wife, gentle, thoughtful, disciplined. You know them by their fruit. This is why you should always be concerned if you all of a sudden your pastors are never around to observe whether their lives are fruitful or not. And I think that this is the reality, is that the dangerous ways are all around us, and the world is so influential that it hinders our ability to even discern when we're being told truth or not. And this is why we live life together, so that we can observe the quality of our lives. And look at this. He goes on to say, and this is the most terrifying thing, is that to drift from the path, to lose our way, to go through the wrong door, to come under teaching that actually leads us even further from Jesus, brings us to a place of false assumptions. False paths and false teachers will ultimately lead people to false assumptions. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Here is the essence of that false teacher moving right into that false assumption. Look, they know Jesus as Lord. They call him Lord, so they think they know who he is. They do things in his name. They actually are prophesying. Paul says prophecy is the gift that is to be desired by believers above other gifts, because I believe the gift of prophecy is to become a literal conduit for the living God. And they said, we did this. He said, we drove out demons in your name, power over spiritual domains. We did many miracles, signs, and wonders in your name. All of these things done in the name of Jesus. A people that seem to be aware of who Jesus is and even seem to be functioning in power. And yet Jesus says to them, then I will tell them plainly. In other words, it will be very clear. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Because orthodoxy is not a guarantee of holiness. The devil is orthodox, friends. It's possible to be used by God and not be right with him. One of the false teachings of the holiness movement, which I actually love and got a lot out of, was that God can do nothing with a man who is not holy. Well, I have worked personally for men who God has used powerfully who were living duplicitous lives. God can work through broken, unholy vessels, because where the name of Jesus is proclaimed, God's going to honor that. And this is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, never tells pastors to pay attention to the godliness of their people. When he talks to Timothy, he says, take heed to your own godliness. That if I want to actually effectively lead you as a church, guys, I have to pay attention to my holiness, because it is through modeling Christ, through a life well lived, that actually gives even greater. If God can use broken vessels where there is duplicity and still cause his kingdom to go forth, how much more, church, could he use us if we would actually pursue holiness and give ourselves to Jesus in a real way and say, I don't care what the world says. You alone are the way. I don't care what the world has to offer, because you alone have life and life abundant. Have you tasted Christ's goodness? Because the reason these people will enter into a destiny where we are struck with what Karl Barth called the powerful unknowing of God. That the God who knows everything says, I do not know you. That the way that you live is so contrary to who I am, you literally don't exist to me. I have no knowledge of you. We have no relationship. You did all kinds of things in my name, and I even worked through those things. But as for you, I don't know you, because you never trusted me. And if you knew me, you wouldn't be telling me what you did for me. See, that's the key to understanding this text, in case you're fearful. What if, am I that person? I serve Jesus. What if he says, I don't know you? I promise you, if you know Jesus, you will not stand before the King of the universe and say, Lord, remember when I did this thing for you? You won't say that. I might start off saying that because I talk too much, and when I get nervous, I say really dumb things. But he knows our hearts, okay? He's like, no. He'll just be like, shh. That's Evan's favorite thing to do to the staff. He just said, if someone says something dumb, just go, shh.
Which I've actually walked into his office all excited. He just turns to me and goes, so great. By the way, Evan had a baby boy last night. On Valentine's Day. Little Wiley James. So cute. Jesus, he wants you to know him. And he wants the motivation for the things that you do for him not to be, I want to perform well that people might think well of me, or that I might make myself feel better about my own emptiness. No, he wants you in your brokenness, in your emptiness, in your messiness. He just wants you to give him responsibility for yourself, because a disciple is one who says, Jesus, you're the one leading. And wherever Jesus is, that's where the way begins. Wherever Jesus is, that's where the door is found. Wherever Jesus is, that's where our nourishment and our power is. That's how we move forward. False assumptions come from false practice that is not hinged upon real personality. But we have to be a church that believes that Jesus really is with us and for us, and that we're not working toward victory, we're working from it. And finally, we have to see that a false assumption leads to the root of the problem, which is that faulty foundation. It's funny that when a foundation of a home or a building is faulty, there's cracks in it, it doesn't reveal itself so much in the basement. It reveals itself in those upper stories. Things get out of plumb. Cracks begin to appear in the ceiling and the walls because the foundation, something's wrong with the foundation. And often we can miss that the foundation is wrong because we're trying to patch the cracks in our walls. I live in a 1902 farmhouse where things settle. You try to patch these ceilings, but really what the issue is that literally our floor of our house is like from settling. It's foundation issues. And I don't think our house is going to, I'm sorry, Darcy, our house is not going to fall down. But it does, there is a big bow in the family room floor. So I think that this is a reality, is that foundations, faulty foundations, lead to cracks all over in our lives. And Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, this is the wise person who builds their house on a rock. And when the storms come, the house does not fall. But he says, but listen, if you hear my words, notice he's distinguishing real faith here, and I'm going to close with this thought. Real faith is defined not by hearing Jesus and believing that what he says is true. Real faith is defined by a faith that actually works. Paul praises the church of Thessalonica, and he says, I praise you for your work of faith. A faith that actually does something. And Jesus says, you haven't really believed in me until you've allowed me to be the foundation of your life. It's not enough that you read your Bible and that you pray and that you do all sorts of things in my name. What you need is a dependence upon my personhood. That you have to build your life up from my foundation. Because we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is where I close, is that 1 Corinthians 3 says that there is no other foundation which can be laid but Jesus Christ himself. And it says, if anyone builds on any other foundation, when the day of judgment comes, their works will be tested by fire. And it says, in those works that do not persevere, there will be some. And this is why I think that this passage is about ultimately discipleship and not about who's in and who's out. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says that their works will be tested by fire, and the works that are not good will burn up, and some will enter into heaven as ones who have barely escaped the flames. In other words, what I want to hear at the end of my life is, well done, good and faithful servant. And what can Jesus praise about our lives? I think what brings forth the well done is, you trusted me. For this is the work of God, says Jesus in John chapter 6, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Faulty foundations occur when we build our lives upon our own efforts or upon our lack of effort. And whether you're a legalist or a libertine, neither are gonna get you right with God. Jesus alone does that. And without Christ, Paul says, I can do nothing. And this is why the crowd was amazed, because he alone taught as one who had authority. He's our authority, guys. He is our center. If we lose sight of Jesus, we lose everything. May we hold firm to him as the anchor in a day where the storms are real and coming in flurries against the church, and where the faith of many will and the love of many will grow cold. This is the day that we live in. People have lost sight of Christ even within his own church. Let us rediscover the beauty of who Jesus is. He is our foundation. He is our gate. He is our way. He is our true teacher. And he is the one whom we must know and be known by. For the church is a group of men and women, boys and girls, who are reconciled to Christ, who are around him and see him, and who he sees around himself. Does he know you, and do you know him? This is the question. Let's pray.